with number 524, I surrender all. 524. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily. Just giving up and giving it to the Lord. There really is peace in surrendering all to Him. By the way, I looked for birthdays. I didn't see any. Did I miss anyone's birthday for this upcoming week? No birthdays. Okay. Nobody's going to confess anyway. All right. We have one more to sing. 531, just a few pages over, if you've actually got your book out. Otherwise, it's All for Jesus. 531. All for Jesus, all my being's ransom bound, all my thoughts and words and doings, all my days and For taking Judy's place. Judy's not feeling well this morning. Hopefully she will be better soon. Thank you all for singing along, and we are going to look forward to hearing from our brother Mike coming up. Oh, the kids dismissed. Thank you. Yes, kids can be dismissed to the Sunday school classes. Thank you, Mike.
It's not my time till I see the herd heading down the aisle there. I don't know if any of you have the myth that preachers are calm and collective and confident, but I got to tell you, every time I'm supposed to speak, I don't care how well prepared I am nervous, and it probably don't show, but God's grace. But I'm nervous, and one of the things I always remind myself of something James says, brethren, be not many masters or teachers, for we shall receive the greater condemnation. And it always stuck out to me to be so careful not to come up and to mislead Christians, not to misguide them. And honestly, I don't think anybody does on purpose, but there are some. But just to say something that I think that might not be his word or his message or his truth, it's nerve-wracking. So if you see me calm and collected, I've really not. And that's why I'll probably be sopping wet again today when we finish. But we have this passage today in chapter 14 of Luke. As we move through Luke and we move to this portion of the journey, and I keep using that word because of Ed Anthony and the way he presented the gospel of Luke to us. But this portion that starts in verse 12, chapter 12 or so, and moving through and the teachings. And it's interesting, the selections of the words of the Lord, the actions, the time frame, and all these things that Luke, the writer, picks and presents to us, they give us this great understanding of the kingdom of God and what it's like and what's expected and all these things. And last time I shared in chapter 13, we saw that of the expectations. But today, it comes on the heels of the last, what Dave shared with us, the last thing in his passage, and you've got someone standing up in verse 15 of chapter 14 and going, when one of them sat at meat with him and heard these things, he said, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And his response wasn't thank you, thank you. It was, there was a certain man who gave a great supper. Thank you. If you see my lips moving online, I was talking. I've got the microphone on now, but a certain man made a great supper, and he begins to tell them the story of all those that were invited that begin to make frivolous excuses, and they didn't come. And then there was, the servant was to go out, and he brought some in, and he brought more in, and he brought everybody in. And the master of the supper said, I want my house to be full. And it leads us right up to verse 25, where I will start this morning with you. And it starts with a crowd and this group or this great multitude or with them. And it's interesting when you see this, because this is something you see throughout the journey. You see this crowd that are gathering for his teaching and for his miracles and for his healings and for all the things that he said and for the presentation that the kingdom of God is at hand. And they're following him around. And so he says these things to them. These things are said to you and to me. These are so very applicable to our lives as believers. And I hope that I do justice in trying to present the message that I see here. Let's read together verse 25 through verse 35. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and he said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me or follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, setteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king setteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned or salted? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. What a way to close out that passage. So it's, what was that hymn we just sung? I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. And it's a beautiful tune, and it's a very well-known and well-beloved hymn, and the story behind it's marvelous as well. And so it's beloved. And we sang it with vigor, and I love to hear everyone singing. But did you hear the words? I surrender all. So this morning, when he was prompted and he saw this great multitude, he begins to talk about discipleship. And, you know, it's interesting, the whole idea that how it comes out of this. And I know when I first looked at the passage that I was assigned, I thought, oh, I'm not sure. And so I do like I always do. I started praying, Lord, what is this that you're saying here? What do you want me to share? And the Lord is gracious, gracious to give us wisdom when you ask. And hopefully I'll be able to share that this morning. So there are five things in this passage, or six things actually, if you consider salt. Because as we get to salt, if you've got a little thing in your Bible that shows you when the subject changes, salt in verse 34 begins a new subject. And it's seemingly not connected, but it actually is. And it's interesting because what do you say about salt? So we'll get to that, hopefully. So six things, salt one of them. The first is the crowd. And I think it would do us well to just think about the crowd in the sense of, first of all, what it says about them in verse 25. It says, the great multitude was with him. Now, there's a difference between being with him and following him. And in our day, we got a phrase that following the crowd. You know, in other words, I know your parents have said this to you. When someone comes in and says, I want to do this. No, you can't do it. It's not good. Well, Billy does it. Well, if Billy jumped off a cliff, would you? You know, there's a certain point where we quit following the crowd. But we follow the crowd. I used to have long hair, real long hair. And my mom was all uptight about it. And my stepfather, with great wisdom, says, I'm not worried about it, because when the crowd cuts their hair, you'll cut yours. And how true that is. So we have this idea of a crowd. But in this instance, it's not someone following the crowd. It's the crowd that is with the one that should be followed. And that's the difference. And so this is the idea, is that this crowd is not committed. There's a difference. There's a difference with taking their time and being with him and going to all the places. They are following in a sense, but not in the spiritual sense. They are with him and where he is going so that they can see the miracles again. They can see the spectacular actions that he does, and maybe even see someone else raised from the dead and all the other things that you might see. They are with him. And we need to be careful about that, being in that crowd. Because as Christians, when you look at this spiritually and you think the crowd could be us, or Christianity in general, that the crowd is all those that are saved but have never made a commitment, have never come to that place where, was it Jonathan? I can't think of his name, the guy that wrote Surrender All, where he's standing on that ship and he says, I surrender all. He had lost everything. And he could say those words and he penned them, and now we sing them and they're beloved to us. To say those words, I surrender all. When we make a commitment, there's a big difference. And that's why the Lord goes into this. When he sees the crowd, he begins to talk to them and he gives them these lessons concerning discipleship. And the other thing, I wrote a note here just to remind me, because I knew I'd forget. When we look at this crowd, this is not a specific group. So we're not talking about, in this crowd here, we're not talking about a group of Pharisees or Sadducees or the both of them, or lawyers or none of those, that group, the group that went around persecuted them all the time. We're not talking about just rich people, or poor people, or young people, or older people, or men or women. We're talking about everybody. This concerns everybody. There's no one that's left out. There's no group, no man, no woman, no boy or child. We all have a responsibility towards the Lord. Have we taken that commitment? That's the key. That's what he's asking about. And let me just say, I'm having a difficult time with this. Because I'm having a difficult time with this, you see. And I think we do. I think we do because of the call that's upon us. But I think it's because we're not seeing correctly. We don't understand the value that is returned to us when we turn away from the world and its pleasures and its delights and its provisions.
and we turn to the Lord, who is the one who says, I will supply every need for you. I will give peace in your heart. I will give you joy, and I will keep you, and I will bring you home. When you think, that's who I'm committing to, and the world says, you're fired, and now my provisions are gone. Now I have to, on my effort, go find something to find that provision. You see the difference. So when we talk about making a commitment, it's not as scary as it sounds. But the world wants to make us think we're so reliant on it that we can be part-time disciples. But there's a difference. And I want to just deal with disciples in verse 26 and 27, because he makes a very bold statement here that is just almost abrasive when you look at it at face value. He says, if any man come to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So there's two conditions. The other one is, in verse 27, if he does not bear his cross and come after me or follow me, he cannot be my disciple. So we have those two things. And so, you know, there's a lot of controversy in this, but I know there's a one of the easier ways to present this and more palatable ways, when we're discussing it this morning with Michael, is that you say the love and the devotion you have to the Lord makes your devotion to your family seem like hate. It's not a good, I don't think that's the best way to explain it. What he is saying when he talks about loving the Lord, when he talks about this phrase here, if any man doesn't hate his father, mother, wife, children, brother, and sisters, and his own life, he can't be my disciple. It's a matter of who are you committed to? Like, if I say I love my wife, and I do, then that means that I'm going to do anything to keep her safe. I make vows to, when we got married, and I'm going to do anything to provide for her. And I'm going to do anything to keep her satisfied and happy in life. I'm going to do anything for her. But when I trust the Lord and I make a commitment to Him, I am now saying, you're the one that has to take care of my wife. And He'll use me to do it, but He's the one. There's where you start turning the division. When you look at the Lord is everything. It doesn't mean we can't love our wives or our children. It means that everything we go to Him, if He brings us to a situation, we have to trust He's bringing us there for our good, for my wife, for my children, for my brethren, for everyone. And He's doing the best for my own life. My choices are not my choices when I commit to Him. That's what He's saying. And so you have this idea of following. When He says, you cannot be my disciple, in verse 27, He says, unless you take your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. So that's the two things about disciples. So let's just look at that for a second. First is following Him. What does that mean to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we got saved. In other words, we were part of that crowd that eventually, like me, one day wound up in church on a Sunday morning when I would rather have been any other place, but there I was. But then I made a decision. I trusted Jesus Christ to save me. And now my life has changed. The Word of God teaches me and taught me then, later on, that He filled me with His own Spirit. He lives within me. And I'm a new creature inside. And I understand from learning from the Scripture that my body, my old man, still is tempted and tainted with sin, sinful acts and sinful actions. And so we know that. But He's given me eternal life. And so now we have a choice. Do I follow Him or do I live my life? Do I have fire insurance or am I a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I a follower? And what that means when we say follow Him is what He says. Do we take time and absorb what He says? You know, every one of the churches and the seven churches in the book of Revelation, the Lord says at the end of his letter, he that hath an ear, let him hear. He says it at the end of this one too, doesn't he? He that hath an ear, let him hear. You see, because he wants us to grasp what's important to him, to grasp what's important for us according to him. He wants us to follow him. And that's what his disciples were. His disciples left everything. They left. In fact, one time they recounted that to him. Lord, we've left all. We left our families. We left our boat, our business, our money. We left everything and followed you. That was commitment. And he spoke to them on that. But that's what it means to follow the Lord Jesus. No, it doesn't mean you have to sell everything you have and take off somewhere. But if God says, I want you going to this country and preaching the gospel, it might mean that. You see, that's where you have to be. That's where you find yourself denying yourself, denying all your relationships, and trusting that God will take care of all that. Taking up your cross and following him. Now, the other aspect of being a disciple is being a student. And that falls along the same line. When he teaches, that you study it, you understand it, you ask for wisdom, and you look to be educated in the ways of the Lord. Not educated in your mind, even though our mind should be filled with the Word of God, but educated in the way it translates out in our life. Educated in the way that we put that into action, where we act correctly in public, where we don't steal, we don't lie, we don't speak with vulgar language, and we don't do all these things. We act like him. We learn what he wants us to be, and we act like that. And that's what a disciple is, following and learning. So we see those two conditions there for that. You know, I was just thinking this morning, of course, I already printed my notes. I read some stuff on here to fill in. But as I was thinking about this and this idea of father, mother, and all this that he says, I was just thinking, how does this look? And I thought about Zacchaeus. And immediately Dan was a wee little man. Yes, he was. But he was a tax collector, a very rich tax collector who had very rich tax collector friends. He loved his money. He loved his life so much he didn't care what the Jews thought about him. And one day he heard about Jesus and climbed up in a tree. You all know the story. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. Climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And when he saw him, the Lord said, come down. And he came down. He said, I'm going to your house to eat. And when he knew the Lord didn't give him anything. There was no teaching that I saw. Who knows what the conversation or the dialogue was. But in the scripture, there's nothing given to us other than I'm going to your house. And this was the one Zacchaeus had heard was the Lord Christ who had come from heaven for man, for Israel, that he might save this nation and save individuals. That, as John would say, who would take away the sin of the world. He said, I'm going to your house. And when he realized that salvation could be for the worst of the worst, and he came into his house, what was his reaction? He said, Lord, I'm giving away half of everything I've got. In other words, he looked at the Lord, he looked at all his treasure, and the Lord beamed way brighter than the treasure. The treasure had no value anymore. Still need money to pay bills, don't we? But the money had no value. Nothing to hold the heart. This man's heart belonged to Christ. I think that's one of the greatest examples I've seen in Scripture of someone that had devoted theirself to the Lord. First thought of what a disciple is. Someone who follows the Lord, someone who has made a commitment to Him. This wasn't just an act of, you know, watch me give big tithes and big offerings. No, this was, nothing else is important to me, just like the disciples. And so it's interesting when you look at it in those terms. So there's really no difference. There's a big difference between being a Christian and being a disciple. And I know in our minds we like to think, because I'm a Christian, I'm a disciple. Well, it should be. But again, we find ourselves, and I struggle with it. And I know other people. I know people that outright just make that decision that I'm saved and I'm going to enjoy my life the way I want to enjoy my life. And they'd live like that. And that's not a disciple. A disciple is somebody that lives their life for the Lord. And that's the difference. There is a difference. And I guess, in a sense, you could say there's no part-time position in discipleship. So that's the second thing that he deals with in this little passage, with these little stories. But first is we see the crowd. We need to be careful of the crowd because we're in it. And there's a difference when the separation happens. Then we see the disciples, and those are the ones that don't separate. And we're going to see that. And then the next thing that we get to is the story about the tower. And it's all related. It looks like four different stories, and salt being the fifth or sixth thing that's mentioned. But we talk about a tower. And it's interesting. Look at the wording in verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sets not down first and counts the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath the foundation, laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, and all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And so this second lesson speaks concerning three different things, I think, that are mentioned here that are very important. Is first of all, is that he intended to build a tower. You know, intentions are one thing. I remember when I got saved, I wasn't intending to get saved. I didn't go to church that day intending to get saved. I really don't know what my intention was, other than my intention was to leave afterwards and go to the beach. But my intention wasn't. But when it comes to Christianity, my intention to serve the Lord, you know, to be at a meeting and somebody preaches this really good and moving sermon and causes you to think, and you leave, you've got this intention. I'm going to go home. I'm going to start following the Lord. I want to be His disciple. I want to do what He asked me to do. I want to live for Him. I want to deny myself and serve Him. That's an intention. What happened with Zacchaeus? Did he have intentions? He immediately did it. What happened to the disciples as they come and the Lord said, follow me. And they left everything and followed Him. You see, when we decide and make a commitment, it is that moment that we become a disciple. You see, these people intended to build a tower. So there was an intention. He wanted to do it. The second thing, he says, he began to build. And yeah, so we might get home. We might sit down. We might make a list of the things we're going to do. We're going to start reading our Bibles. We're going to start praying regular. We're going to make this little list. So we begin to build in that sense. But then we get to the last part. And this is the three steps I call to failure. The last part is you didn't have enough to finish. You didn't have sufficient to finish. You see, and there's a reason why that this happened. And it's what you find in verse 28. He says, if you're going to build a tower, you have to set down. In other words, if you intend, You don't. That's what the verse says. What you're intending, build a tower, doesn't sit down at first and count the cost. But if we are going to serve him, we're going to, and notice what it says, we're going to sit down and count the cost. There's two things that's mentioned there. And I think it's important to take it all in, because it's one thing to be standing, because you, when you're standing, you're ready to go to action, right? But when you sit down, you're ready to contemplate. And that's what he's saying. You want to follow me? Sit down. Think about this. Because I want all of you. You know, Lord, what about, I want all of you. Sit down and think about that. Are you willing to count the cost of following me? I want all of you. And I want to just stress this term cost, because sometimes when I read this, I see cost and I think, this is going to cost me. I'm going to lose something out of this. But is that true with the Lord? Is that true that when we follow him, when we make that commitment to him, that we've lost things? We might have lost the world. We might have lost this means of income, or we might have lost this whatever. But doesn't it mean that we're trusting someone who's giving us more and better? That we are made a commitment to someone who can take better care of us than the world ever could? Someone who loves us more than the world ever could? Someone who loves us more than my wife ever could, or my daughter? We're serving someone who loves me and everything about me better than the world ever could. You see? And when we talk about counting the cost, it means understanding what's going to happen. These habits, coffee, sugar, and everything else, you know, when you try to get rid of it, how hard it is to put that away. This is a combination. It's got a little sugar in it and coffee. You know how hard it is to push that away for me? I know people that it doesn't matter, coffee or sugar. Maybe it's something else with you. But when we talk about putting the world away, that's all I knew before I got saved. To put it away and to trust him fully. To watch him do those marvelous things in our lives that he did in the disciples in the Bible time. What? He's going to do marvelous things in our life? Yes. He's going to use us in a mighty way for him in this world, if we will be his disciples, if we will commit to him. And all the things we think we've accomplished here, and all the things we've accomplished at our job, and all those things, they're nothing. When we start seeing what he's doing through our lives and the lives of other people, and the power that he's expanding in our life, all this stuff is going to become nothing as we realize that. Counting the cost is what he's talking about. Sitting down, thinking about it, counting the cost. The last thing is that if you don't, the end of that little three-part system is not being able, in verse 30, to finish. Not being able to finish. But I like this. I don't like this, but I think it's important to look at that the world is going to look at you, and they're going to mock you, and they're going to say, this man began to build, was not able to finish. The world's watching you. How true is what you say about your God? I don't see it in your life. You started. We saw you lay the foundation, and now you're not able to finish. You didn't count the cost. And see, the world is going to mistake that for God being weak. And that looks bad. We want the world to see the power of God in our lives. We want to see, let people see that God changes our lives. And we have been translated what out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. We're different. Outside, it doesn't look much different. My hair thinner, but outside, I don't look much different than I did before I got saved. But inside, bright and glowing and on fire. But the outside, what does it show? And that's where the commitment comes in, because it changes the outside. Well, then we move to the next thing. And this is kind of interesting, the path that Luke takes in presenting this, actually that the Lord actually presented to this crowd as a in position to show you the whole package. But he says this in verse number 31. He begins to tell us about war. And he said, this man, he says, or what king going to make war against another king sets not down first? Here we are setting down, considering things. He says he consults, and I imagine he brings his generals in, his captains in, all of the leaders, and he says, this other king has 20,000 troops that are coming, and they are all armed, many of them on horses. We have some chariots, and they're all seem to be well fit according to our sources. What will we be able to do with 10,000 men? Do we have the talent to do that? Well, you see, there's some known and unknown things here. One is the known for this king that's said it. He knows how good his army is. And not all armies are good. But he knows the numbers are short, and he knows the numbers against them are double. So he has some known things that he has to consider. Then there's the unknown thing, the approaching king. You know, a couple things. Is he capable? Are these 20,000 where he could do it with 10 of them because they're that good? Or is 20,000 because they're none good? He don't know these things. But the key thing he doesn't know is, does this king come in and intend to offer peace? Now, let's put that in spiritual terms. When you think about being a disciple of the Lord, and we're committed to him, and we're serving him, did you know that we have entered into a war, to a battle? Isn't that why Paul gives us in Ephesians the armor of God, and the whole armor of God? And the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, and everything else that goes with that, the breastplate and all. Because we have entered into a war. So now we think about this war that's coming. Does the enemy, which is the world, and Satan fueling the world, does the enemy want peace with us? Do they want to agree with us? Look at our political climate nowadays in America and in Europe. And especially in England. Does the world want peace with Christianity? The answer is no. The world hates Christianity. The world hates Christ. You see, they're not here to make peace. And the world loves its own, and the world wants to keep its own from coming into it. And so they will do what it takes to keep that from happening. So as you become a disciple, as you're a Christian, there's still the same battle. But when you become a disciple, you become a troop. You become one of the soldiers that are in this battle. You know, and it's not that we're going out to take out the world. It's that we're going out into the world to take souls for Christ, to present the gospel, to let them see in our lives the truth of what it means to be saved, and that God is able to do what he says, that he sent his son to die on Calvary's cross. We know that to be a truth. We've seen lives change throughout the years in my life, and in the older people that were in the meeting before me, their expressions of things and their testimonies. We see God work in lives, and we see it. The world around us needs to see it as well. The world needs to know that God is powerful and loving and cares and wants to save them. That's the battle we're in. It's not a battle where we're going out to fight, but that enemy does not want peace. You see, and that's what we need to know. We know these things. These are the known and unknowns of battle. But he says, what king that's going to make war doesn't sit down first. Sit down and consider, consult with the Word of God and realize what we're up against. You see, and that's what a disciple will do as we get to these things. And the last thing that we get, not the last thing, because we're going to get to that last subject, but the last thing we get, well, let me just finish reading this, what he says about the king. He says in verse 32, or else, while the other's yet a great way off, he sends an embassage and desires condition of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And I think that's kind of basic. I don't think there's anything to say to explain that, except for here's the decision. You take you down this path, this journey, starts with throwing this up here about hating your father and mother and all, and carrying your cross to be his disciple, to get an understanding of what it means to be his disciple. And he says in this last part, whosoever of you that forsakes not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And that's the decision. And we got to make that decision. And we really do. It's just like getting saved. You've got to make that decision. You've got to say yes or no. You hear the gospel, and someone has shared with you that Christ died for your sins and that all you have to do is believe to be saved, and you're going to say yes or no. You're never going to say maybe. You're never going to intend to. You're going to say yes or no. And when you walk out and say no, then you're lost. And if your time comes to die and you're lost, you will go to hell. There is no in between. Yes or no. And it's the same for the believers. If you're going to follow Christ, it's a yes or no. It's a yes or no. You're going to realize nothing in this world is greater than him. And that he, once you place yourself in his hands, he will take care of everything that you care about. That's just amazing. It's hard to grasp it, and it scares us, but that's what happens. Now, I left myself 5 minutes with these two verses, and I kind of hate that because I did all the other verses in one page, and I did these two verses take up a whole page. But it's something about salt. I looked at this and I was having such a hard time with it. And then I realized that salt, how important it is. Do you know that salt is only used in the New Testament 10 times, the English word salt, which is interesting. The Greek word in our passage that's used for salt is only used 8 times. And one time is in Matthew's gospel, which deals with the same passage that we just looked at and that we're looking at. And then one time in Colossians. So the two kind of unrelated. 6 times the word salt's used, 2 times in Matthew for the same passage, 2 times in Mark, same passage, and 2 times here. Isn't that interesting? I thought salt was all through the Bible. And the Old Testament is only 31 times used. Most of those are mentioning the salt sea. And then there's a good number of them that actually talk about salt and the sacrifices. So it's interesting with that. That's unrelated. But salt, 2 things we know it does, right? It seasons food. Have you ever, if you've never done this, see, I thought I could do without salt. So I bought a can of unsalted green beans. I don't think there's any other canned vegetable that's unsalted. I might not know for sure, but if you've ever bought a can of unsalted green beans, there's not enough salt in the salt sea to season those beans. If you don't know what a bland green bean is, buy a can of those and you'll know how important salt is. Salt seasons food. Salt preserves food. And I know all of you have ever had country ham living in Tennessee, but seasons food, preserves it. But there's some other fun things. I didn't know all this. It aids in blood sugar control by improving insulin sensitivity. Acts as a natural antihistamine. Your body needs salt to maintain the proper stomach pH. It lowers adrenaline spikes. It improves sleep quality. And it's essential for all these things: fluid balance, nerve health, nutrients, absorption, and muscle function. Salt's important in our life. And it's only used 8 times in an important manner in the New Testament. And it's these two words. Salt's good, but if salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It's not good or fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out, and that's what salt. So we have a phrase, salt is good, and in everything else, if the salt has lost its savor. And there's a bunch here I really want to share, and I don't know if I'll get time. But I do want to mention that there are the other passages in Matthew and Mark have some phrasing that's a little bit different. Like, for instance, just keep looking here at these, at verse 34 down. In Matthew, he says, "You are the salt of the earth." That's interesting, where here it says, salt is good. But if the salt lost its savor, same thing, wherewith shall it be salted? Same thing. It's there for good nothing. Same thing. So Mark says salt is good. If the salt lost its saltness, wherewith shall you season it? Then Mark says, have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. So there's two little things. Matthew says, you are the salt. Mark says, have salt and yourself. The only difference between the three passages that mention this. It's still interesting. Salt. What is salt good for? It's to season, right? Shouldn't we be seasoned with the salt as we go out? One of the verses that has the word salt is Colossians 4:6. I'll just read it for sake of time. It said, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. So we should speak with seasoning. Why? So that people can take it in. We'll spit it out. You see, we should be able to take the word of God with salt. And so we got all these different things. I put these 5 different things. Salt is good. And that's just in relation to that, nothing wrong with the salt. So that's the first thing. Salt can lose its savor. It's not the salt. And I think we need to understand this. When we're looking at this in our life, and we realize there's this force called salt, that seasoning and that is preserving me, if I reject or turn, in fact, the way I wrote it was, disbelief and sinful behavior in the Christian's life can render salt ineffective. That means that we have turned from the presence of salt that's in our life to do what we want to do anyway. The preservation actions of salt. Salt is still good. It's just that it's not good in our lives if we're not letting it. And then salt that is saltless is useless. If the salt the Lord applies in our lives ineffective, it becomes useless in our effort to grow in the Lord and to help others. But then that term, you are the salt of the earth. See, he's put us here to let us be the minister to the world and to each other. And so when he says have salt in yourself, I just basically put here as a note, then apply the lesson of Romans chapter 6. We've been over that so many times. Reckon, yield, obey, and serve. That's what makes salt salty in your life when you go to that and apply that. The big question is, as we move to the end of the message, what is salt? What is he telling us here that is salt in our life, that's good? What is salt? Because that's the question. He's not anywhere saying that it's us. What is salt? And I believe this. This is after studying this and looking at everything I could to grasp an understanding. This is what I understand. That salt is what he's given here is an illustration of the Holy Spirit in our life. He's in our life. He wants to guide us. He wants to preserve us. He wants to sweeten our words. He wants to make our words powerful. I would love to be like Jonathan Edwards when he read that message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And you read that story and you hear that, and all he did is in a monotone voice, he read a sermon he wrote, and people were feeling the flames of the fire of hell at their feet. They were hearing powerful words that God wants to save man. You see, God wants to do that with us. God wants us to be able to sit down with our neighbor and tell them the gospel and them be able to hear it and believe it and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to be able to sit down with our brothers and sisters who are struggling in things and be able to give them seasoned words from the scriptures to help them in their distress or help them in their failures or whatever it might be that God has called us alongside them to do. It's the Holy Spirit that lives within us. The power of God living within us, wanting to do things through us. And all it takes is for us to say, yes, I want to be your disciple. You see, last thing, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Take a moment, sit down, consider what's been said. Consider what you see when you read your word, your Bible. Consider these things. He that hath ears, listen. Listen to what's said. Father, we thank you so much for what you've given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't ever say more than is needed because it's never enough words to say how much we love you for dying at Calvary's cross, how much we love you for taking my sins and bearing them in your body and suffering at the hand of God the judgment for my sins. And then we think of how you've given us this new life. Father, help us each one to understand what it is to be a disciple. Help us each one to make that commitment to serve you, to make you everything. I surrender all. Make that a voice in our mind, our heart, going out to you, letting you know we are yours and you can do with us as you wish. Father, help us each one. If there's anyone here today that's never made that step into coming to know you as Savior, we know that we've said enough this morning to help an understanding of what you did for them. Let us pray that they might be saved. And Father, we give you thanks for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.